50 A.D., Paul was released from prison. He did, I guess, somewhere in this period of time, fulfill that ambition of his to go beyond Rome and go on to Spain, because some of the early records do mention that he went to the most western kingdoms, which to a person living in Rome was Spain. We know also that he drifted back toward the Mediterranean, back down the Mediterranean toward Ephesus, for he and Timothy wound up there. He left Timothy in Ephesus and went back up into Macedonia, probably into Philippi, although since he didn't mention it by name, he probably was moving around the area of Macedonia, not limiting his work purely to the Philippian church. While he was in Macedonia on this occasion, he wrote the letter we know as the first epistle of Paul to the Paul the Apostle to Timothy. He begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. You know, it's obvious, you go back and look at the scriptures, that a lot of the same problems that we have today, they had then. There was always someone coming along teaching some other doctrine. They had some new idea. And I guess in a way it's only natural if people are encouraged to search the scriptures and study God's word and to find out what God has to teach for them, that they are going to come up from time to time with some new ideas. You know, today we all have our own Bibles. We not only have Bibles, we've got concordances. We not only have concordances, we have concordances that give us some idea of the meaning of the original languages. Now, that may not have been that difficult because the original language in this case was Greek and they were reading Greek, but when it came to studying the Old Testament, it was Hebrew. And I imagine a lot of those folks over in Macedonia didn't read Hebrew or understand it at all. But even more important, they didn't have a Bible. They had to go to a synagogue somewhere to find a copy of the scriptures to go through and to find their genealogies and studies that they're trying to do and other doctrinal ideas that they were coming up with constantly. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, now, I charged you when you were there that you would charge some of these people that they teach no other doctrine. Leave the doctrines alone. Now, that's almost sounds a little bit Bolshevik, doesn't it? That here we are, some brand new truth could be coming up. But good grief, you know, we're dealing with the Apostle Paul here. We're dealing with a man who came through here and spoke and taught and educated these people in God's Word and told them what was important for them to know. He was a man who was thoroughly educated in the law, but not only that, had spent all this time with Jesus Christ himself being taught the doctrines of the church. He came through there and taught them to the church. Now, why were they still chasing about looking for new doctrines? But they sure were. And I guess if it happened to them at that time, it's bound to happen to us today. But notice the charge, and I think a lot of us would do well to pay attention to this charge, that we teach no other doctrine, and that we don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. You know, I wish I could see, remember the papers that I've seen over the years that people send in about genealogical structures and who was begotten of who and how do you solve this apparent contradiction in scriptures regarding to whether the two genealogies of Jesus. You know, you look at these things and they just go on and people try to solve them and you know what they do? They generate more questions. Sure they do. You rarely get down to answers because the things that may really be answered definitively have been. The things which have a clear, thus saith the Lord, a nice set of proof texts, a nice structural layout of the truth, followed by or accompanied by a sound theology, they make sense, they fit what we know about God, all those things basically, you know, have been dealt with a long time ago. We've had 2,000 years to sort out Christian doctrine. Do you really think there are that many surprises ahead of us? Oh, maybe some in prophecy, maybe a few things that we might come across along the way. But most of these things have been and will continue to be. And yet, we've got to be looking around at genealogies. A real test of things, a friend of mine once said, that it really bothered him when people had to take 20 pages to explain a very simple concept. To him, if you had to have that many pages to explain it, there's probably something wrong with it, because the truth by its very nature will tend to be simple. But anyway, there's no, I guess I can argue about it, or I can plead with people not to waste their time on these things, and I'm probably wasting my breath because they've been doing it for 2,000 years and probably will continue doing it. But maybe to you who are listening to me on this tape later, I can at least help you not to waste your time with those things. Because that's basically what they are. I had another friend that used to say that if Satan can't get at you any other way, he will waste your time. How true it is. How true it is. And you know, you'd be well advised not to let people waste your time with new ideas and new doctrines and fads and what have you that require pages and pages of obscure, obtuse, convoluted reasoning, where they're trying to arrive at some conclusion which the remainder of the ministry can look at and not see and not understand and not quite accept. And you begin to wonder, why am I wasting my time with this? What I get out of this is more questions. More questions. That's generally where it goes. They minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Well, he charged Timothy to do that, and I guess it's fair enough for me to carry out that charge and to charge all of you not to teach other doctrines and not to waste your time on endless genealogies that minister questions. Look for those things that will minister godly edifying. You do that, and we're all going to be in a lot better shape. Now, the object of the commandment is charity, love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. You know, some fool read that scripture and said, now the end of the commandment is love. And by that he meant that because we now have love, that's the end of the commandment. It's been done away. There is no more commandment. I call him a fool advisedly because essentially he doesn't even understand the meaning of words. We all know, don't we, that end in the English language can also mean goal, purpose, objective. And used in this way, in this structure of a sentence, that's what it always means. How could you argue that love is concludes, does away with, abolishes the law? Love is the fulfilling of the law, not the abolition thereof. Now, when you put it the other way, now the objective of the commandment is love. That makes a whole lot of sense. Because the whole point behind the Ten Commandments, the first four are to teach you how to love God, and the last six are to teach you how to love your neighbor. The whole commandments are all summed up in you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you shall love the Lord your God, isn't it? The objective of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. What a descriptive expression. Vain jangling. I don't know what jangling exactly means, but I do feel kind of, have my nerves kind of jangled sometimes when I get through listening to some people who have swerved aside from that pure heart, that good conscience, that unpretended faith, into trying to go through endless genealogies, new ideas about the law, new doctrines, and so forth. He describes these people in verse 7 as saying, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding what they say, nor what they affirm. And I'm here to tell you that how true that is. That a lot of the people who write to me about new ideas about the law and how to interpret the law really don't understand what they're talking about. It's kind of a, I guess, a phrase in the vernacular. You don't know what you're talking about. We use it an awful lot. But you know, it can be absolutely true. People have not done their homework. They do not understand even the most fundamental principles of hermeneutics, which is the ability to interpret the Bible, the interpretation of it and making it make sense, helping it make sense. People who desire to be teachers of the law who don't know what they're talking about. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now, I find that scripture very interesting because it tells us that there is a lawful use of the law, a right use of the law, for a Christian. The law is good if a man use it right. And it also tells me that there is an unlawful use of the law. Now, what would that be? Well, I don't know entirely, but I can give you a few clues. For one, an unlawful use of the law is an attempt to use the law to achieve salvation. Because the scriptures tell us if there had been a law given which could have given salvation, verily salvation would have been by the law. So no law, not any law. I don't care what law you're talking about, be it the Ten Commandments, be it sacrifices, be it washings and ablutions. None of those laws can save you. Trying to be saved by the law is an unlawful use of the law. It's a wrong use. It's not something that definitely should not be done. I'll tell you another unlawful use of the law, and that is to try to use the law to control the lives of other people. Interpreting the law for them, beginning to make sub-laws and little interpretations of laws and judgments that begin to lock people in. Whereas the truth is, that's not what the law is for. The law was given to us to simply to teach us right from wrong. It teaches us the right way to worship God as opposed to the wrong way to worship God. It teaches us the right way to treat our neighbor as opposed to the wrong way to treat our neighbor. Is that so difficult to understand? Now, Paul says the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, or homosexuals, for men-stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Yes, I would agree those things surely are contrary to sound doctrine. But what does he mean when he says the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient? How shall we explain this? You know, in earlier years, in many states in the Union, states did not have speed limits. California, frankly, until the 55-mile-an-hour law was finally forced in, did not have a firm speed limit all over the state. They had a reasonable and prudent rule. Many other states did the same. This was common out west, where even when they had speed limits, nobody paid any attention to them, including the police, because it was a long way down Route 66 from one town to the other, and the faster you drove, the faster you got there, and the less bored you got. And the less bored you got, the less likely you were to pile your car up in the ditch, having gone to sleep alongside the road. So nobody worried that much about driving fast back in those days. Now, if all drivers in the United States were careful, reasonable, and prudent, if they all adapted their speed to road conditions, in other words, if they felt free to drive a little faster, but still within their car, depending upon the tire size, the quality of their tires, the suspension of their car, their own ability to handle the car in an emergency, if all drivers really carefully took all these things into consideration, if all drivers automatically slowed down when it rained, if all drivers were careful to slow down when they approached intersections, look both ways, be very prudent about these things, you know, we probably never would have needed a speed limit law at all. But you see, the problem was that there were people who were not reasonable and prudent, and when you got them into court, you got into a big hassle over whether or not they were driving too fast. The police officer thought they were, the man who was driving thought he wasn't, and how do you go about proving it? So our state legislators and finally the United States Congress got around to passing speed limit legislation. Now that was not done because of the good drivers. It wasn't done because of all the reasonable and prudent people who always set their speeds according to road conditions, who never got outside the limits of their car and so forth. It was done partly, I guess, the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit was done because of fuel economy, but the truth is it was done because of all the bad drivers. And I suppose it's true that 55 saves lives, and it does so because of all the bad drivers that have to be regulated by law. Now, we can understand that, can't we? We can understand quite clearly how that the law, the speed limit laws, were actually made to put the government in a position where they could successfully prosecute the bad drivers, where they get those bad drivers under control, where they could limit the amount of damage those people could do, right? Sure, that's easy to understand. Now then, God's law also is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient. You see, the righteous man is going to, because he loves God, and because he loves his fellow man, and because he doesn't hurt his fellow man. The righteous man is not going to steal from his neighbor. He's going to respect his neighbor's property, isn't he? The righteous man is not going to show up in court and lie and commit perjury under oath in order to put somebody in jail or cost him money, is he? Of course he isn't going to do that. A righteous man, a good, clean-living man, is not going to sneak around and commit adultery with his neighbor's wife, is he? Of course not. Well, then we didn't need a law for that man, did we? No. We needed it for lawless and disobedient folks like you and me. Because when you think about it, where do you go to find that righteous man that he's talking about here? Well, I suppose in a way, you and I have been made righteous by Christ. He lives his life in us. He himself has changed our lives. He has forgiven us of our sins. He presents us clean before God. But you know, when you think about it, that law was made for the lawless, the disobedient, ungodly, and sinners. Now, does that mean now that the righteous man doesn't have to keep it? Well, now, that's stupid, isn't it, to argue that, because the righteous man is going to live within those parameters of the law. Now, on the other hand, let's go back to our good driver again, our man who always adjusts his speed to road conditions and who always approaches dangerous situations carefully, the man who is really a good driver. This man has picked up a man in an accident along a roadside who is losing blood, bleeding internally. He's also losing blood externally, but they've managed to get that stopped. The problem is he has got to be gotten to the hospital before he bleeds to death internally. Are you going to break the speed limit, Mr. Good Driver, to get him there? You bet you are. You're going to, in the words of the truckers, put the pedal to the metal, and you're going to go down the road with your headlights on, your horn honking, and your flashers going, and you're going to break every speed limit known to man. You're going to take a careful approach to intersections where there might be red lights or stop signs, and when you know you're clear, you're going right on through them. You're not going to sit there like a good boy and wait for that light to turn green. You're going to do everything in your power to save that life by getting the man to the hospital before he dies, aren't you? Yeah? Yeah, you are. Now, is there any parallel in this to the law of God? Is there any contrasting thing? Well, yes, there is, as a matter of fact. There was a day when Jesus and his disciples were accosted for what many people around them saw as breaking the Sabbath. They were walking through a field, and when they were walking through it, they reached out and took some heads of grain, and they rubbed them between their hands and sort of shelled off the outer husk, popped them in their mouth, and began to eat, and to some teachers of the law, shall we call them, this was breaking the law. They had set certain speed limits, you know, as it were, the equivalent of them. They had said, you shall do this, you shall not do this. This is interpreted as breaking the Sabbath, this is not. And it was an incredible list that they had put together of laws for the lawless and disobedient that they were trying to apply to these men who were hungry. Now, it was permitted in the law that you actually could do this, and it didn't have to be in your own field. You were not allowed to harvest or carry away with you your neighbor's fruit or grain. But you were allowed, in biblical law, if you were passing through a vineyard, to take a cluster of grapes in your hand and to eat them as you went on your way. It was permitted in the law. Now, understanding that this is true, why were they then criticizing these men? Well, Jesus paused and gave them an illustration. He said, you don't really understand, because don't you know that it's written in the law how that David and his men, when it was with them, and they were hungry, and they showed up at the tabernacle, and they were asking if there was any bread there to eat for the young men, because they were hungry, and they had gone a long time without food. And there was a danger of them passing out on him if they continued on down the road without something to eat. And we're told how that the priest gave David and his men the showbread, which it was not lawful for them to have. Jesus quotes this very specifically. It was not lawful for them to have this. Now, what are we dealing with here? Well, we're dealing with a law that was given that said only the sons of Aaron could eat the showbread. A specific, clear, defined law. And Jesus said that there are circumstances, and this situation, a rather interesting one, where men were hungry and in danger of passing out from hunger as they continued on their journey, where human needs, a simple human need like hunger, made it possible for them to have that bread, to break the law, as it were. But you see, they didn't really break the law, not in the spirit. So it is that when a man picks up a man along the roadside and he loads him in the back of his car and he goes screaming off to the hospital as fast as he can go, ignoring the speed limit, will he be arrested? No. Will he be fined and thrown in jail? No. He did what he did because of an overriding human need to save a life. Now, the law is good, it's right, and it's proper if a man uses it lawfully. Jesus said there can be times when there are exceptions to the law. For example, you're not supposed to be out there doing a lot of heavy work on the Sabbath day, lifting and struggling and dragging and this sort of thing, or dealing with working on your animals, although it is obviously possible to feed your animals. But Jesus said, which of you having an ox or an ass or a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, you're not going to go out there and drag him out? Of course you are. The animal's in danger. He's in pain. He's uncomfortable. He's afraid. He's frightened. He's going to hurt himself. Get yourself, some of your neighbors together, and go over there and get that animal out of there, even though it is the Sabbath day. But see, the Sabbath day says don't do any work, doesn't it? Well, yeah, it does say that. But yet Jesus said you can do work on the Sabbath to ease the pain of animals, didn't he? Well, yeah, he did. In other words, there are emergency situations, ox in the ditch is our favorite expression for it, in which you can do work on the Sabbath. I hope that doesn't discommode too many people who want to be teachers of the law and who say that they can define these aspects of the law and want to preach the rigid obedience to the law in all cases. Now, another thing you need to understand, the good driver will go out of that hospital, get back in his car, and he will settle back into his old routine of obeying the law. He will settle back into his old routine of stopping at stop signs, looking both ways before he goes, of keeping his speed reasonable and prudent with the road conditions, even though the speed limit would allow him to drive faster. He doesn't really just look at the law. He tries to do right, as the law maybe has taught him to do right. What about David and his men and the priest who gave them the showbread? Did they then forevermore continue to eat it whenever it was convenient? No. That was probably the last time in their life they ever had any. And it was probably the last time in his career that priest ever gave him the showbread away, because it was not lawful for people to eat it. And we're uncomfortable with this a lot because we like everything in blacks and whites. We like little lines drawn around everything. We want to know where the margins are. We want to be able sometimes to know so we can skate a little closer to them. It's uncomfortable for us to realize that I really shouldn't be doing this, even though the law might permit it. How, really? Of course, you know that. You know that the law might permit you to drive 55 miles an hour down the highway next to your house. And yet you also know that if there is snow on that road and some icy spots on that road, you shouldn't do it, right? And you can go sailing down that road saying, well, I'm comfortable. I am safe in the law. You know, the law is made to help you understand right from wrong, not to define every nuance of your conduct. And there are times when the law would permit it that you ought not to do it anyway. As Paul put it in one place, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. There's a time when the law would permit it that you ought not to do it anyway. So there are those, he said, who desire to be teachers of the law who don't know what they're talking about. But we know that the law is good if a man use it rightly. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, for the disobedience, for the ungodly, for sinners, for whoremongers, for those that defile themselves with mankind. He said, or if there is any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What awareness of his own weakness, his own failures, his own frustrations. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. There was a reason in it all, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You know, that must have been an important concept to Paul. It must have been fascinating, because if you think about it, he said, for this cause, this is the reason God decided to show mercy toward me, is so that all those people out there who will learn about Christ and will learn about God's way and will see themselves as dirty, rotten sinners, and all those people who will come to say to themselves, boy, I've done too much, there's no way God could forgive me, I'm just too far down the road. He said, all those people can look at me and they can see what I did. I am chief of the sinners in the world, and I obtained mercy so that Jesus would make it known to everybody that it doesn't make any difference how bad you are, you can still be forgiven. Now the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Continuing now with chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That's a simple concept. It's just that you're supposed to be praying, and a major part of your prayer is supplications and intercessions and thanksgiving for other people besides yourself. It's so easy to lapse into a self-turned, self-seeking type of prayer to where you're just concerned about yourself all the time. His first exhortation is that this be done for other people than yourself. Supplications, or that is requests and intercessions for them, and the giving of thanks for them. It's that sort of thing of sharing the griefs and the joys of one another, and a bonding thing that goes on between us and those we pray for. But not only are you supposed to be praying for people you know, you're supposed to go on to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Just remember the police department, for crying out loud. You're supposed to remember the mayor, the governor, the president of the United States, and Congress. And you're to do this with an objective in mind, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You want to defend your rights under the Constitution to exercise free religion? Do it in prayer. When you know the Supreme Court's planning on considering some aspect of this sort of thing, pray about it. It's something that we're supposed to do. It's an admonition that Paul made through Timothy to all the people in his church, and of course through all ages to us. He said, do this, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, just what is God's will regarding how many people on this earth are supposed to be saved and how many of them are supposed to be lost? We have a clear statement of it right here. The sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this statement is made as an extension of, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We're supposed to be working pretty hard at this salvation business, aren't we? Now, I know that only those whom God calls can come to him and come to Christ. But I wonder if we're being a little narrow-minded and looking at how many people or who God might actually call. Well, you'll never have any way of knowing until you get down to it and begin to pray and begin to work and do your best to put forward God's word, not only in your personal life, but through the work of those whom God has called to preach the gospel. It's a responsibility placed upon the church by God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, at the same time, I might refer you to an article we have entitled, Is There Only One Chance at Salvation? You might want to review that with a view to understanding that there is a time for each person to come to salvation. For there is, he goes on to say in verse 5, one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very interesting scripture. It has a lot of far-reaching implications. you may not realize it because you look at it and you say, well, this is obvious. There's only one God and one mediator between God and man. What's a mediator? Well, it's a person who goes between two other persons. You know, a mediator is a mediator between two people. I could mediate between you and your neighbor. For example, you have a dispute. I can come and sit and listen to both of you, and I can try to persuade and make peace between you. I can be a mediator. I can carry a message back and forth. Henry Kissinger was the one who kind of originated shuttle diplomacy, going back and forth between kings of foreign lands, trying to make peace between them. And he would hear a message from one and go over and present it to the other and try to negotiate some sort of middle ground. He was a mediator. Now, we look at this today, and we think in terms of who is there between you and God. Who actually sits there? You know, there's God the Father, and here's you. Who is between you? Well, there is only one, Jesus Christ, between you and the Father. Anyone else who tries to come between you is a usurper. Oh, make it very clear, a usurper. Ministers are not supposed to get between you and God. As a minister of Jesus Christ, I am not a mediator between God and men. God does not speak to me and tell me to carry a message to you. Jesus Christ is that mediator. Now, in ancient times, Moses was that mediator. And Israel was told, through Moses, that the time would come when God would raise up another to be that mediator between God and man. Who was that other? Was it Joshua? Well, Joshua continued on in Moses' office, but he was not that prophet who was to come in Moses' place. Jesus later would say of the Pharisees that they sat in Moses' seat, which means they carried out Moses' responsibilities. Who is in that seat now? None other than Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man. Don't make no mistake about it, the ministry have a very great responsibility in administering God's love and His service to His people. They are to be leaders. They, in some sense of the word, do rule, as long as that rule is according to God's word. But they are still not mediators between God and men. Once upon a time I saw kind of an organizational chart of the government of God. It had Almighty God at the top of it, and then it had Jesus Christ right below it, and then it had a human apostle right below Jesus Christ, and then down below this human apostle it had all sorts of ministers, and then way down at the bottom of the whole thing were the people who were governed by God through Jesus Christ, then through an apostle, then through some ministers, and so on down to the rest of it. And yet we're told that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Well, then how does the ministry work in all this thing? Well, the ministry basically work in the church, and there is a definite need for coordination of people's activities within the church, for working with people as they relate to one another in the church, but not getting between the people and God. That relationship takes place alone, at home, in the closet, in the bedroom. Wherever person goes to God, they may go to God alone, through Jesus Christ and in His name, and they may choose to do God's will based upon what God leads them to understand through the Holy Spirit, and they need not fear what some human being may do to them or say to them. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth and lie not. Whoops, why is that there? Well, because people argued about whether he was an apostle or not. He said, I'm an apostle, I speak the truth. I am a teacher of the Gentiles in truth, in verity, and in faith. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's don't be angry and so forth. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. What does that mean? Well, you have to realize, first of all, that this expression, modest apparel, and shamefacedness just means humility, and sobriety, are kind of relative terms, aren't they? What is modesty? And where is the line between modesty and ostentation, between humility and arrogance and vanity, between sobriety and unnecessary gaiety and giggling and laughter? Where is the borderline in all this? Well, I haven't a clue. I couldn't define it for you. Now, you can easily, though, see the difference between a well-dressed woman, tastefully dressed, walking down the street, and a hooker. Now, that's not hard to see. The choice of clothes, the choice of colors, the way the clothes fit, the gaudiness of jewelry, there's a difference between the two, which we, generally speaking, recognize. Now, some people, I don't know where their minds are, decide that, well, women are not supposed to braid their hair or plait their hair. They're not supposed to wear gold. They're not supposed to wear pearls. They're not supposed to ever wear an expensive garment. But you see, all these things are relative. And there is nothing intrinsically sinful about braided hair. I think what was done in some cases in the ancient world is that the hair was braided with interlacings of filaments of gold and so forth, which is extremely expensive and ostentatious. But you see, modest apparel is basically a relative term, and it's something for a woman to consider for herself. But there's nothing wrong with a woman wearing pearls or rings or gold, because it's made very apparent back in the prophets that when God chose Israel and he brought her out and rescued her, that he decked her with costly apparel and with jewels and with gold. And why would God do that if women weren't supposed to ever wear it? Just simply understand, it's a relative term, that a woman should not be ostentatious in her dress and her look, and for that matter, neither should a man, that she should be modest in her apparel and dress herself as a woman should in a comely manner. He goes on to say that the real factor involved in this is she's supposed to adorn herself, which becomes a woman professing godliness, with good works. You actually see the way she lives her life. If a woman wants to make an impression, let her make her impression with what she does rather than with what she wears. That's what the scripture is all about. That's not that hard to understand. And to try to take it and create some dress code for women is to miss entirely what Paul is talking about. In the first place, it's not an instruction for the church of how to discipline women. It's instructions to the women themselves about how to discipline themselves. Let the women, he goes on to say, learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. What does he mean by that? Well, elsewhere he says that the elder women can teach the younger women, so he's obviously not prohibiting women from teaching. What he is saying is, I do not suffer a woman to do two things relative to men. I do not permit a woman to teach men, nor to exercise authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, that's also the same thing, essentially, he said back in 1 Corinthians 14, that her relationship in the church was not to be one of being teaching men, of exercising authority over men, and basically he's talking about here, I think, in the church. But she is to be quiet in the church. Now, that's going to bother a lot of people, and they're going to have to try to interpret what Paul meant by that, and does he mean that to be taken true in all generations? And at the present time, it seems to be just a discussion of the way things are, not the way things were then, that he wants it to be that way. He goes on then to say, because, and the reason he's saying all this is that Adam was first formed and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, some take this to mean, essentially, that the woman was more guilty than the man in this, and that therefore women have got, you got to watch these women and be careful about these women. But the fact is, what he says here makes Adam even more guilty than Eve, because he says that Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't. And elsewhere, Jesus said that when you sin, knowing your master's will, without deception, you are going to be considered more guilty and punished more severely than the one who was deceived. So the responsibility between Adam and Eve is not greater on Eve. But she was first in transgression. And the implications of this are that that carried certain problems for a woman down through other generations. Now, for a more thorough analysis of this, I'd like to refer you to the booklet I have out entitled The Christian Woman. I think that I go through much of this in more detail there. But I think it's important that we take a look back at the third chapter of Genesis because of the implications of this particular passage of Scripture. In Genesis 3, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And then the serpent came to the woman and said, now look, has God said you're not supposed to eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle, God has said, you shall not eat of it, and you're not even to touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of that, your eyes shall be open, and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and ate it, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate it. Basically, what he's saying is that the woman kind of led her husband into this thing. And it seems that that's basically what happened. He was not somewhere else. He was there. She did all the talking. She got into this relationship with the devil. And she's the one that made the decision, well, yeah, I'll try it. And having tried it, she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate it. And they both participated in evil. They both broke God's commandment. They refused to be obedient to what he had told them to do. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God replied, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you should not eat of it? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Here comes the first instance in history of passing the buck, which most of us have been doing ever since. And, you know, she did it, and the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So she passes the buck on to the serpent. Now, when you get down to it, you begin to learn a little bit about how God felt about all this and where he laid the accountability by his actions that he then did. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain shall you bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. This was the penalty that God laid upon woman because of this initial sin. And it seems to have been something that it was his intent that would carry on. For he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, this is offered, I guess, as an explanation of why women have such a painful and difficult time in childbirth. And her husband, of course, was going to be the head of the family from there on out. She had been the spokesman, the leader in this particular transgression. He says, you're disqualified. You're not going to be a leader anymore. And it may well be that in spite of the fact that many women today are eminently qualified to lead, that in the church and in the family, the symbolism is there to remind us through all generations of the penalties of faulty leadership. But to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And he talked about thorns and thistles and how difficult it was going to be for man if he continued down this road. Now, when we go back to 1 Timothy 2 again, verses 9 through 15. The only reason we're going to have much difficulty with this chapter is because in this day of women's liberation and women's rights and the pursuit of them, we just don't like basically what Paul has to say. He says, first of all, that women are to prove themselves with good works, not with their clothes and with their jewelry. And that's not too difficult there. We can grapple with that. Then he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. And he's talking about in the church. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And he's again talking about the church and I think possibly the family. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, setting a precedence. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She was first in it. And it has long-term consequences. Then verse 15 is interesting. He says, notwithstanding, She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The Moffat translation says, notwithstanding, she shall get safely through childbearing if the woman continues in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Now, I don't know why people have trouble with that, because when you look at the context and you see what this is all about, you go back to Genesis and the Genesis account, and you see that the penalty that was laid upon woman as a result of her transgression, her original transgression, was that she would have pain in childbirth. Then Paul says the woman shall get safely through childbearing if she'll stay in the faith. It's a blessing and a promise. Others who feel that, well, maybe a lot of women don't get safely through childbearing, and maybe that means that's not what this verse is, and they try to, one man explained it that what it means is she shall be saved in the childbearing. The presence of the direct article the is supposed to be important, and he means through the childbearing of the Messiah. And that is one of the worst strainings of this, I think, that I have read. On the other hand, some people say then the woman's route to salvation is through childbearing, in the sense that by carrying out a woman's duties of bearing children, she shall be saved if she continues in the faith and charity. And I suppose that's tenable, but it doesn't fit the context as well as a simple realization that the penalty she had for the original transgression involved pain in connection with childbirth, and Paul is referring to her original transgression and says, nevertheless, that particular penalty can be removed if she will continue in faith. That doesn't mean a woman's not going to have any pain when the time comes to bear children, but that it does not have to be her destruction. And as many women have learned in more recent generations, that pain can certainly be reduced. It doesn't have to be devastating. It's a difficult scripture in that way, but really not so much so if we just basically take what Paul said and we compare it to the original scriptures and begin to adjust our own thinking on it, not to oppress women. That's not the point. This gives men no license to put down women. It is a statement really to women about what they are supposed to do relative to God, not what men are supposed to force women to do. Once again, may I refer you to my booklet entitled The Christian Woman. Continuing now with chapter 3, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's true. It is a good work, and it can be a very satisfying work. It can be a very life-rewarding work. But those of us who hold the office of a bishop might do well to wonder why anybody would want it, because it also carries with it a great deal of pain, a heavy responsibility, a lot of tension, a lot of heartache, a lot of tears, because of the responsibility of trying to oversee people who are causing themselves, God only knows, how much pain and how much difficulty. But if you are going to desire this office, there are some things you ought to know. And really, in a sense, this is directed at the people who desire it. He says a bishop must be blameless. You think you'd like to be an overseer in the church? You'd like to really be responsible? Okay, here's what we've got to have. You're going to have to be blameless. You're going to have to be the husband of one wife. And I suspect that the reason this statement is here is because many people in the church in that time still were practicing polygamy, and nobody had stopped them from doing it. But on the other hand, there's another thing you have to keep in mind as you go through this. For example, it goes on to say that the bishop has to be vigilant and has to be sober. Now, does this mean that you, as a local church member, when since you're not a bishop, you don't have to be sober, that you can be drunk? Well, no, of course it doesn't mean that. A bishop's got to be of good behavior. Does that mean a local church member doesn't have to be of good behavior? A bishop has to be given to hospitality. Does that mean you don't? A bishop has to be apt to teach. Now, there's a qualification that really ties into the office. Then comes, though, the next one, not given to wine. Is it okay for you to be given to wine? Well, of course it isn't. The problem is that there will be people in the church with all sorts of weaknesses, sins, and difficulties. But the people with these weaknesses and sins and difficulties should not be bishops. They should not be in positions of leadership in the church if they have a drinking problem. They should not have that be bishops in the church if they have a hot temper, if they're not patient people, if they get into fights, and I mean verbal fights as well as fist fights. They are not to be covetous people who are greedy for personal gain. Now, we can see that, can't we? So whenever you think in terms of, boy, we need a minister in this church, and we really think Mr. So-and-so ought to be a minister, and we're willing to overlook this problem or that problem or the other problem, okay, fine, you're willing to, but God isn't. A man should not be in positions of leadership in the church of God unless he is blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, he doesn't hit people, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. He needs to be a person that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Plain enough, isn't it? He should also not be a novice, not newly come to the faith. How newly is newly? Well, that's something that's a matter of judgment again. But it is very plain that the principle involved is he doesn't want to be new. Why? Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And I would say that pride is probably the greatest snare that exists for the young minister. Pride that he's made it, pride of his accomplishments. And the older we get, the less prone we are to having that particular problem, the longer we've been in the church, and the more times that we have learned how easy it is to fail. You know, it's almost as though a man needs to have gone through a certain number of failures in order that he can have compassion on other people when they fail. Now, not only that, he must also have a good report of those who are without. Now, who are these people? Well, they're banks and credit unions and people he does business with, his vendors, the people who owe him money, and the people to whom he owes money. You know, you can make a pretty good case for doing a credit report on a man who wanted to be a bishop. Because do you really want a man to be a bishop who's had a bunch of foreclosures? A man who hasn't paid his bills? A man who owes half the people in town? No. Obviously not. You want a person who manages not only his children, but all of his affairs intelligently and carefully and well.